This morning, we will be in Romans 8, verses 5 through 8. As I said, we'll be looking at the canons of Dort, or more really just how we summarize the canons of Dort in that T-U-L-I-P. Those names are a little bit of a misnomer. We'll get into all of that. But again, the underlying point of this is, who is sovereign in our salvation? What are we saved by, faith, grace, or works? And it's a difference between Arminianism and the Reformed camp. And so what I want to say is that these are not the core doctrines of the Reformed faith. These are not the necessary things that you need to believe in order to be saved. You can disagree with total depravity and still believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. These are difficult doctrines. The reason we're looking at these, again, are not because these are the core teachings, but rather because they're the most debated. And so we want to ask the question of, if these dusty old doctrines are still relevant to us today, is it important to discuss these things? And hopefully to see that in these debated issues, in these things that are not necessarily key to belief in Christ, how are we supposed to handle them? And we want to look at them because we want to be faithful to the Scriptures and what we believe that the Scriptures teach. And so this morning we will look at total depravity, the idea that we are all spiritually dead apart from Christ, with no good in us and cannot save us. And so again, we'll be in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. But before we enter into God's Word, let us enter into the throne room in prayer. Lord Almighty, we come to your Word. And it's a word that can either seem clear or can seem confusing. But we ask that you make it clear for us. And Father, as we talk about the doctrines that have been forged in blood, the doctrines that have been handed down to us, we ask that you make our understanding over them clear, that you can give us an unshakable assurance of who you are and of our salvation, so that we do not live our lives worried, but we live our lives free, able to rejoice, knowing to whom we belong, knowing that the words that we just sung are true. Speak to us now, Lord, and as I speak, I pray that it is pleasing to you, and as we all hear and engage, speak to us all, that we can be convinced of our need of Christ, because in his name alone do we come to you. Amen. Again, Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, we're picking it up right in the middle of a passage. That's because we just want to look at that contrast of what Paul is saying here. This is God's Word. Paul says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Now, I'm not sure if you've ever heard of Albert Schweitzer, but he was a man who did not believe in the Jesus of the New Testament. And yet, he was a New Testament scholar, he was an acclaimed organist, he was a philosopher, and so he was a very gifted man. He was a man who had a very bright future ahead of him, but selflessly, he gave it all up to suffer and work with the people in Africa. He even built them a hospital. And so what he did was he gave up a life of fame to suffer with the poor, and yet avidly in his whole life, he sought the truth. And so the question I have this morning is, was Albert Schweitzer a good man? Or to try and narrow that in a little bit, did he do enough to be considered good, not in our eyes, but in the eyes of God? Of course, you know where this is going, so let's go to the opposite end of the spectrum, and let's picture a baby in a womb. Are they innocent? Are they good in the eyes of God? Well, if you believe in total depravity, you would have to answer no. Because what total depravity is the belief that all humans are conceived and born absolutely, unequivocally, spiritually dead. It's not, I think I've said this before, but if you've seen Princess Bride, you know that wonderful scene where the main character is dead, and they say, oh no, he's mostly dead. He's not all dead. He's mostly dead. And he can come back to life. Well, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about all dead, completely dead. Again, total depravity is the belief that all humans are born spiritually dead, which means that we are unable to find God, and we are unable to do anything even pleasing to God. And so what we want to see out of this passage and out of this doctrine and as the gateway to the rest of the tulip is that total depravity means that in our natural state, everyone is an enemy of God. Now to see that in our passage as we begin, Paul really just opens up and he gives us two options. Option number one is if you live according to the way of the world, if you do not believe in Christ, you live according to the flesh. Or you can live according to the Spirit. That is God's way. And I think our natural reaction is to think of ourselves as relatively good, right? And so we think we live according to the Spirit, but the reality is that we don't. Every person, short of coming, believing, and living in Christ, lives according to the flesh. That is, once again, we are totally depraved, which means that every inclination of the mind, every thought of the heart, every action is guilty against God's law. You cannot do anything without transgressing his holy law. And again, there's resistance in us to this idea because then we picture some despot God or we say, no, I'm not that bad. And so as we go deeper into this, let's first define what total depravity is not. And what total depravity is not, I think it's on the screen. We're on to the next one. It's not absolute depravity. Thank you, Anne. That is, we are not as bad as we possibly could be. We are not all Hitler, and Hitler himself could have been worse. I don't think anyone in this room has killed anyone. Again, we could be worse. And so total depravity does not assert that you are as bad as you possibly could be. The idea is not that you are as intensively evil as possible. It's that we are as extensively evil as possible. What total depravity also doesn't mean is that a person can't do any good according to the world's standard. Because, once again, Albert Schweitzer did more worldly good than you and I probably ever will. But it's right there where we find the heart of this doctrine. Because how do we define good? Because if it's up to each individual person to define good, then we have no standard, we have no basis for truth. And so instead what we have to do is appeal to the Bible. What does the Bible tell us that good is, or what good works are? And the Heidelberg Catechism sums up the Bible's teaching in saying that good works, works that are pleasing to God, are only those which are done from true faith, according to God's law, and to his glory. In other words, a good work has to have three different components. One, it has to have faith. You have to believe. Two, it has to conform to God's law, what he says in his word. And three, it has to be done to his glory. In other words, the motivation needs to be there. And so once again, let's go into our passage because Paul tells us that if we live according to the flesh, we can't conjure up these good works. The best we can do are relatively good deeds. As in, you may think that you're a good person, and by the standard of the world, you might be. But everything that humans do is tainted by sin. It's missing one of those three or two or all three essential elements to make it a God-glorifying work. And again, the Bible teaches this. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is desperately sick. It's wicked above all things. Who can trust it? Or the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, quoting the Psalms, says, no one is righteous, no one does good. And so once again, total depravity is not about an action per se. Rather, it is a state of being because total depravity is a moral inability. So how do we all become depraved? Well, the Bible tells us this is inherited from our first father, Adam. He, as our representative, broke God's law. And because he was our representative, we get what he chose. That means we are all born guilty and we act on it as we grow. Again, it means no one is innocent before God. Even the child in the womb is depraved. And I don't mean that if you have a miscarriage, your child is going to hell. I mean that the only way that a child in the womb, if it dies, can go to heaven is by the grace of God. Psalm 51:5 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And of course, this has very dire consequences for us, right? And there's two main reasons here. One, as Paul says, the sinful mind is death. If we sin, it means we are dead spiritually. And two, being dead spiritually makes us hostile or enemies of God. We read Ephesians 2 today. It says, you were dead in your sins and trespasses. Paul here is saying, spiritually, we're a corpse in the ground. A corpse can't resuscitate itself. A corpse can't even realize it needs to. It can't think. It can't reason. A corpse doesn't even know it's dead. And so we can think that we're good people and we can cling to our goodness, but Paul says that the best parts of us are, in God's eyes, stinking, rotting, dead corpses. And that might sound awful, but here's the argument. If God truly is the creator, as Scripture asserts, does he not get to determine what good and bad is? Why should we determine? I mean, a parent doesn't let the child set the rules of the household so that the kid is staying up and the parent goes to bed, right? We don't define the good because we didn't even ask if we could be born. We didn't create the world. We didn't set the stars in place. We don't tell the rain when and where to fall or the sun how to shine. It was God who created the world, and he formed us out of dust. He gets to determine the good. And he said, do not eat that forbidden fruit. Do not transgress my law. We rebelled against it, and that makes us his enemies. And so the totally depraved human is the enemy of God because they are living in active rebellion to his commands. This is packed into that when Paul says, the mind that's on the flesh is death. We are spiritually dead. And so if you walk out of this sermon learning one thing about yourself, not about the gospel, but about yourself, let it be this. Everything that you and I think that's good about ourselves, everything that makes you a likable person, all of your generosity, your talents, your skills, the way that you make people laugh, the way you've been good to your children, the way that you've shown your spouse fidelity, that great lawn and garden that you keep, the nice wardrobe, anything and everything, that at the end of the day you sit in bed and you say, no, that makes me feel better about myself, or yes, that person said that about me, I'm not as bad as I think. Every single one of those things is good enough to only deserve us a one-way ticket to hell. That's what total depravity asserts. You and I are born sinners. We're dead. We're useless. There's nothing we can do. And of course, that puts us in a pickle. Because if that's actually true, if we are enemies of God, what do we do? How can we please him? How can we be assured of a life other than hell? Of course, God tells us in his word that he will only allow the perfect into heaven, and according to the Bible, we are not perfect, so again, how do we go forward? Well, historically, the world has responded to that in three ways. We'll look at those, and we'll look at the biblical way. The first way is that we completely dismiss the idea of God, and we scoff at this idea. Who is God to tell us this? Who is, again, this despot thing? But it's another conversation for another time. And of course, I just always wonder if there's even a 1% chance that God exists. It means he gets to set the terms. And is it really worth rolling the dice on that? Stacking up our deeds against his perfect law, assuming we can earn his heaven when he has told us unequivocally that we cannot. But the second way really starts to get into Christianity. And that second way we live is to lace up our shoes and to get to work and to think, okay, I'm going to prove to God that I'm good enough. This has been around since day one after the fall, but it really took shape in the 4th to 5th century. There, a man named Pelagius, he came forth with a belief, and he said, once we realize that we've disobeyed God, once we realize that we do have sin, we can just work really hard to overcome it. And so in other words, if you are married or if you're not married, pretend that you are married. Imagine that you've upset your spouse, and they're giving you the silent treatment. And so they're not going to tell you what's wrong. And you sit there and you think, what did I do? What's going on? What's the problem here? And then it dawns on you, and you remember. And so you go and do the thing that you said you'd do that you didn't. You grab some flowers, you come, you apologize, and everything is set right. That's what Pelagius is asserting with God. He says, sure, maybe we've broken God's law, but we can realize it, and we can overcome. We can prove that we're good, and we can earn God's smile. We can earn our own salvation. But again, the problem with this view is that Paul says it's impossible, right? Paul says the mind on the flesh, that's death. Again, a corpse can't realize what's going on around it, and so the scriptures speak against it. And so what blossomed from this idea was the third way that we go about life, and this is the main way and the way that all of us are guilty of. This view is called semi or semi-Pelagianism. Here, the belief is you can't quite earn God's favor, but you give it the old college try and God comes through in the end. This is the belief that says God helps those who help themselves. And so we picture ourselves in our salvific sense like a boy who falls down a well. And he realizes, well, he can't really climb himself up. And so he screams and he hollers and he shouts until someone hears, they come, they toss down a rope, and he climbs himself out. Yes, he couldn't do it alone, but he just needed a helping hand. And again, that's how we all live at times, isn't it? Because every believer, in part, is a functioning atheist. We have those moments where we think, I haven't prayed enough, God's going to be furious. I haven't read the Bible enough, God's going to be angry, he's not going to bless me. Or we sit there and we might think, you know what, I've really been living in sin and I need to justify why God saved me. Because you know what, a real Christian wouldn't be doing the things that I'm doing. And so we have this internal dialogue where we're validating ourselves, we're justifying ourselves. And then we get down on our knees and we say, no, that's bad. Lord, release me from my self-centeredness. And then we get up and we put on our suit for church. And then we realize, oh my goodness, I look fat in this thing. And we're back to thinking about ourselves. Or we have guests coming over and we scrub the house and we dust the top of the fridge. And we get house righteousness. And we think that's a reflection on who I am. I have a clean house. I'm a good person. My garden is perfect. My lawn is perfect. My windows are clean. We live with that dialogue that's wondering what others think about us, and we try and justify it. And if we don't, we wear that as a badge of honor. That's not me. I don't care what others think. But the point is, we're always putting ourselves at the center. Yes, we believe in God, and yes, we believe we're bad because the Bible says so, and we know all the right theology. But how often in practice do we make sure that we don't leave the house without makeup? How often in practice do we lay up in bed at night wondering, did I say something stupid today? Did I talk too much today? How often do we lay there and we worry about our kids and our grandkids? How often do we sit there and think, if only I made God happier, then I'd be set? Or we do what the world is constantly telling us to do. Say to yourself, you're good enough. You are enough. But then our validation rests in how well we can lie to ourselves. Is that not how we go about our lives so often? But again, none of that addresses our central problem. You can get better. You can do more good things. You can be an Albert Schweitzer. You can be someone that we all here love. But again, the Bible says we are totally depraved. Paul says in here, the mind of the flesh is death. The mind that's concerned about all these earthly things is dead. It's unable to please God. How can we add anything? Once again, does a corpse get up and give a eulogy at their funeral? That's the question we need to address. That's at the heart of total depravity, is how can the dead become alive? How can the depraved become holy? How can enemies of God become allies when we can't even realize our own hostility? Again, our goodness may appear good, but if it comes from a heart of worry, if it comes from a heart of I need to be better, if it comes from a heart that wants to be released of the things that we fail to do, it is missing either faith or proper motivation or conformity to God's law, and it's nothing but dung. Total depravity drives us to our knees to see we have absolutely nothing. There is nothing that we can cling to. And with Paul in Romans 7:24, we're left to cry out, oh, wretched man that I am! Who can save me from this body of death? Because I can't do it. I can't perform. I can't keep it up. Who can change the course of our life? How can we please God and not be damned and cursed for eternity? Total depravity, if you believe in it, will be the heaviest weight that you ever feel on your shoulders. And yet that's exactly where it's good news. Because total depravity will get our eyes off of us and put them on another. With that, look at verse 6 of our passage. Because once again, Paul states that those living in the flesh or in their depravity, those are dead. But he's given us a second option, hasn't he? He says those living in the Spirit have life and have peace. How can that be us? How can we get there? How can we know life? How can we know peace? The only answer is this: the dead must be made alive. And that's not a work we can do. But fortunately, we praise a God who specializes in that. You see, we can sit here and we can curse God for his impossible law, and we can say, that seems unfair. All of my efforts are nothing. But if we want to remove the law, we have to remove God's love. Because a God who is not perfect cannot have perfect love. And then what hope do we have? Instead, with the full weight of the damning law upon our shoulders, Paul says in Romans 5:8, God showed his perfect love for us in this: that while we were sinners, while we were dead, before we could even ask for it, Christ died for us. You see, that's the beauty of total depravity. We became totally depraved because our first Adam chose that for us. But Jesus, God's own son, became a second Adam. As a God-man, he fully kept the law. He died in our place on the cross, and he exchanges our filthy, sick, dead old nature. And he promises us to replace our dead spirit with his Holy Spirit of life and joy and peace. John 3:16 to 17 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Try as we might to justify ourselves, our deadness is only overcome in one way: Jesus. But that also means that despite all of our guilt, despite all of our transgressions, despite all of our fault before God, if you believe that Jesus is Lord, if you believe that he died on the cross for your sins, you will find no more sentencing, no more judgment, for all of it was spent on the cross. That's why our passage opens up. We didn't read it, verse 1. There's therefore no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It means if you believe in Christ, you are declared righteous forevermore before God Almighty, and you live forever assured of salvation. So why is this doctrine important? Let's spend some time asking about that. Is it important to believe in total depravity? Again, if you don't believe in it, it doesn't mean you're going to hell. But is it important to fight for this doctrine, to know it, to trust it, believe it? Yes. Why? Because if you do not have total depravity, you cannot have total Jesus. By that I mean this: if you think in part you earned God's favor, then forever and ever and ever you are going to need to work so hard to keep that favor. Every single night you're going to need to go to bed and stack up your deeds against God's law. You see, it's the difference between a gift and a paycheck. A paycheck comes only as long as you keep working, but a gift is free and a gift is forever. And so the more you think that we're earning a paycheck, the more that we think that we're earning God's love, the more we cling to our ability, the more despair we're going to find. And so again, what total depravity teaches us is that Christ is not our example. Christ is not our moral teacher. Christ is not our helper. Christ is our Savior. And when you come to him for salvation, you will receive it totally. You will receive it absolutely. And you will receive it freely. And it's then that we get to experience that second life that Paul talks about, living in the spirit of life. We begin to realize what Christ means when he says it is finished. He means it's done. There's no doing left. It means you can't earn anymore because you didn't go from bad to good. You went from death to life. This doctrine teaches us an unshakable hope that God is our rock, our stronghold, and if he calls you, he will keep you. You see, the world wants to keep telling us you're enough, just believe that you're enough. But the scriptures are very clear that the best news that you can hear is that you're not enough. And we're going to tire ourselves out. We're going to exhaust ourselves trying to keep our family happy and our friends happy, trying to keep our conscience clear, and we will never have true rest and true peace. Instead, the invitation of Jesus, what we're looking at in our afternoon service, is come to me, all you who are weary. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, the accuser is constantly telling you, you've failed. And your Savior whispers in your ear, yeah, you did. But I didn't. And of course, we're going to still struggle with sin, but because you didn't earn your salvation, you can't maintain it. And so total depravity teaches us, instead of looking to ourselves for something better, to look to Christ instead for something done. It transforms our relationship. We no longer live under worry. We no longer live under threat. Instead, we are free to rejoice. You see, we all worry about how we're doing. But total depravity gives us clarity to see not what we're failing to do, but what Christ did. That's why one hymn writer said, "Cast your deadly doings down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, gloriously complete." When you try to find your life in what you can do, when you try and find assurance in what you do, Paul says you will always find death. And if you want to merit even 0.1% of your salvation, you will meet the impossible standards of God's law, and that law will crush you, it will destroy you, it will leave you worse than before, because God is an enemy of that. But when you hold to total depravity, oddly enough, you're free from all judgment and condemnation. What can man say to you? How can God's law accuse you? What can Satan whisper to you? Because they're right, we're complete failures. And that's instead why Jesus says, "I've done it all. I've done it for you." What peace and joy come when you no longer have to fight to impress anyone or to prove to God that you and I are worthy, because we're not worthy. And yet Christ died specifically to make us worthy in God's eyes. That's why Sinclair Ferguson says there's more grace in Christ than there is sin in your heart. So again, just as we close, we ask, does this doctrine matter? A difficult doctrine. And the answer is, of course it does. Because we can only have a big God when we see that we are big sinners. And total depravity shows us that we are the biggest sinners. And so embrace it. Don't live in sin, but embrace your deadness apart from Christ. Because when you see that apart from him, you are 100% sinful, you will see then that Christ is 100% love, joy, life, and mercy. And the promise is that the more you give him your stinking, rotting corpse of a heart, the more you will find life in him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the good news that tells us that we are not good enough. And help us to believe that more and more, not to live in despair, but to live knowing that we always look to you for something done. Help us all here to trust that, Lord. We are so tempted to forget that. We are so tempted not to believe that. But give us that hope, give us that assurance that we didn't earn it and so we can't lose it. Teach us, Lord, how depraved we are when we are not clinging to you, so that Christ becomes so sweet and so lovely, and that all we want is Jesus. In his name alone do we pray. Amen.
Jesus, God, the wreck of love. Christ I live. His body led, light of the world by darkness led, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again, and as he stands in victory, since Christ has lost his grip on me. For I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. Oh, guilt in life, oh, fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
Just a reminder that our evening service has moved to 1:15 this afternoon, and we'll be looking more at that Matthew 11 verse where Christ says that he alone gives rest. But until then, receive our God's blessing. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Amen.
We have heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Spread the news to every land. Climb the steeps and cross the waves. Onward tears, our Lord's command. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing above the battle's time. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. By his death and endless life, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Sing it softly through the gloom, with the heart for mercy praise. Sing in triumph and in tune, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Give the wisdom mighty voice, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Let the nations now rejoice, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Shout salvation full and free, highest hills and deepest caves. This our song of victory, Jesus saves, Jesus saves.